Okay, lecture 8, and we're going to look now at the 19th century. And normally we would start with a prayer, but we started our session earlier with a prayer, so we'll save the prayer on page 1 of the notes there and make that our closing prayer at the end of this lecture. But looking first at page 1 of the notes, just to map out where we're going. We're going to look at revivals in the 19th century. We'll see how they differed from the 18th century revivals we looked at in the last lecture. And we'll particularly focus on three names, Charles Finney, Dwight Moody, and Ira Sankey. Then at number 3, we'll see how these revivals inspired two movements which are significant to this day. First, modern overseas mission, and secondly, the formation of interdenominational societies. The revivals also led at point 4 to new denominations, including at number 5, the one best known to us here, the disruption which led to the Free Church of Scotland in 1843. And finally, number 6, as I mentioned at the end of the last lecture, we'll look at evangelical social action against slavery, against exploitation of children, in favour of prison reform, in favour of temperance, and so on. And I'm sure we'll come to names you've heard about. Wilberforce, associated with the abolition of the slave trade, Elizabeth Fry for prison reform, George Mueller for orphanages, William Booth for the Salvation Army. We'll see where they fit into the picture. So, on to page 2 of the notes, and first of all, definition of the 19th century. You may say it's fairly obvious. The 19th century is from 1800 to 1900. Well, historians have a wider view than that because there were two huge events in European history about then. The French Revolution of 1789 and then the outbreak of the First World War in 1914. And so historians tend to use these as the bookmarks for the beginning and end of what they call the 19th century. Indeed, our textbook Cairns, if you've been following Cairns, he opens his chapter 19th century by saying between 1789 and 1914. Well, that's a huge field, and 1.2 narrows the field in a couple of ways. First, we're going to look only at Protestant church life and mission, not Roman Catholic, and obviously not at the Eastern churches. And secondly, although we're looking at Protestant church life, again, it's largely focused on Europe and North America. And 1.3 narrows the field even further. We're going to look chiefly at evangelical Protestant church life, and the reason that is explained at 1.3. Now, as the note 1.3 opens, Penguin publishes a very good book on the history of the church, and the volume I have here, called The Church in the Age of Revolution, I mention that because if you were to pick this up, you'd find that it started by looking at France, as the note says there. And then it goes on, in chapter 2, to look at Germany, including the names on the sheet on the supplement. You'll see three figures with little descriptions about them on page 1 of the supplement. They were German theologians of the 19th century. Then on the notes at 1.3 and the fourth paragraph there, you'll see there are two chapters in England. They focus on the repeal of the Test Act. Remember, the Test Act, passed away way back, said that only members of the Church of England could sit in Parliament and hold public office. So any non-conformists, Baptists, Methodists who wanted an education came to Scotland for their tertiary education. They weren't allowed into the English universities. Well, that was repealed in 1828. And the other mention there is of the Oxford movement. The book says that this dominated the scene until 1845, and it led to what is known as the Anglo-Catholic Church, part Anglican, part Roman Catholic. Now, I mention that because this book and other books on church history will tell you that's what's important about 19th century English church history. Chapter 5 is on Scotland and concentrates on the names there. And the last paragraph on page 2 says, all of these are significant. I'm not downplaying the importance of any of these. But the objective of this course, we set out on our very first day, was to assess the evangelical heritage throughout the history of the church. And obviously we can't cover everything. And these people who are mentioned on the sheet there, yes, they are important, but they were not evangelicals. But, of course, the Penguin History does go on to mention other things, the evangelical heritage, and there are subjects for this lecture. So on to page 3 of the notes then, and the heading number 2. We looked last time at the 18th century revivals in both America and in Britain, led, you remember, by the Englishman George Whitfield, who crossed back and forward, and by the American Jonathan Edwards, and by the English Wesley brothers. Now, sadly, the benefit of the Great Awakening, as it was called in America, was largely lost over the last decades of the 18th century. The Americans became preoccupied in their struggle for independence from Britain, which they achieved in 1793. And also they were diverted by the rise of deism, which was so important for the American politicians. This idea of deism was that God doesn't really care about you, he's just putting you to look after yourself. And all this watered down the effects of the evangelical revivals. And then during the 19th century, America was swept by new revival enthusiasm, and this is called the Second Awakening. And we're going to spend a little time on it because it differed from several respects from the 18th century, and more importantly, it laid the foundations for what has been much of evangelism ever since, both in America and in Britain, and indeed worldwide. So the first of these phenomena at 2.1 on the notes there, these camp meetings. And slip over to the supplement onto pages 2 and 3. See, until the 13 American colonies got their independence from Britain, 73, European immigrants stayed right on the east coast. You know, there's a big line of mountains running down not far inland from the east coast of America called the Appalachian Mountains. They were quite a barrier. And until they got their independence, the American colonists stayed between the sea and the Appalachian Mountains. But after they got independence, they began to push westward through the mountains into the vast wooded, sparsely populated area right across to the Pacific. Now, how the West was won, as they say, was violent, ruthless, and lonely. And East Coast evangelicals saw the frontier as a mission field. And they sent missionaries to follow with the moving traders, the explorers, going westward. Now, of course, these missionaries who went out to the frontier, they weren't concerned in the least about deism or Calvinism or any of the other issues which affected the Eastern churches. They were simply evangelists. They wanted a simple gospel. And these camp meetings we see in the picture, they became the centers of the revival. A preacher would go to an unchurched area and put a notice up to say there would be a revival, that's in an American sense, we're going to have a revival next week at a certain place, usually a river crossing or a junction of roads. And a couple of drawings on page 2 of the supplement there from Cairns about these camp meetings, another one on page 3. People came from miles around and they camped for a week or so. And hence the name camp meetings. There was preaching, there was singing, and also social activity. They had social contact. There wasn't much fun on the frontier, so they came for a time of just getting on with each other, eating and socializing. Now, really the first point about these camp meetings was, if you were converted at these camp meetings out on the frontier, it was a life-transforming experience. You gave up drinking. You stopped swearing. You stopped gambling. And the legacy of these polarized decisions in church and camp meetings explains much of the quality of some strains of American evangelism to this day. Now, the evangelicals on the East Coast followed this up by sending school teachers who were committed Christians, often women, and they taught the Christian faith as along with educating the children. Now, out there, nobody was unduly concerned about your denominations. The key thing was a conversion experience. So if the evangelist at a camp meeting happened to be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, the church that formed in the area became a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian church. The name wasn't important. And that brings us to the first of the three direct influences of this awakening on Britain. At 2.2 on page 3 of the notes there, this man called Charles Finney, his dates were there. Picture of him on page 3 of the supplement. Born in Connecticut, he studied law, became a barrister, and in 1821 he was converted from a position of skepticism by studying the Bible for himself. And as a new boy, he began a new style of evangelistic campaign. And we're mentioning quite a bit about him because Finney is the father of modern urban mission. If you've read about or seen pictures of the Billy Graham Crusades and one before that, Moody and Sankey Crusades, these are the descendants of Finney's evangelistic methods. As the text under the picture says, just reading that, came to the British Isles, 1873, revival developed into urban, professional, organized mass evangelism outside the churches and public halls. And some of his successes are named there. In fact, he had two lengthy visits to Britain in the 1560s. Now, Finney's methods were unconventional. We're going to pick up four of them. They're noted briefly under 2.2 there. First, his stress on human responsibility. Now, Finney preached that everyone has the ability to come to Christ if they choose. Remember, Arminians, this is pure Arminianism, in contrast to prevailing Calvinism. Calvinists said you waited for God to draw you. It was his initiative if you became a believer. But Finney stressed the freedom of the human will. Conversion is an act of your choosing. He asked converts to stand to signify they had made a decision for Christ. He invited seekers to come to an anxious bench at the front where they were counseled. And his stress was, come to Jesus. Move. You do it. Come to Jesus. Secondly, as the note briefly says, although he held his meetings in a central church building, he got support from all the groups round about, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans. He was a transition figure from the individual church-based evangelism, which was the norm until then, to evangelists like Moody, whom we're coming to. And it was also from Finney that Moody and others got this idea of inviting seekers to go to the front or to an inquiry room. We had a crusade here in Edinburgh in 1965. I was involved in it. We invited an American or British man living in America called Stephen Alford, and he filled the Usher Hall for 21 consecutive nights in October of 1965. And toward the end of his address, Stephen Alford asked people to stand up out of the seats, come down from the gallery, down from the stalls, come to the front. And I said to him, why do you make such a stress on this? Well, he said, if you're sitting up in the top gallery with your friends and the preacher pronounces a benediction, you all just go home together. But if you invite somebody who's serious to come down to the front where someone can speak to him, they've broken away from the group they were with, and now they've got a Christian counselor. And this was Finney's idea, and it's been carried on ever since. Third feature, I mentioned very briefly, he encouraged midweek church prayer meetings, and this for Sunday schools became the mark of an evangelical church life. If you went to a town and said, is there an evangelical church here? You said yes, it's got a midweek prayer meeting, and it's got a Sunday school. The fourth one, the last under 2.2, is his book called Lectures on Revivals on Religion, published 1835 and rapidly a bestseller. Now this was new. Finney stressed the importance of preparation for a revival meeting. He implied, he didn't quite say, but he implied that God will give you conversions in a crusade if you properly prepare for it. It's your job to get the preparations right. And that changed the whole approach to evangelism, not just in America, but here. Joseph Kemp, the minister of Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, saw a revival with a capital R in 1905-1907. Joseph Kemp said that he warned his soul before preaching by reading the works of Finney. And his whole idea grew was, if you're going to have a crusade, you've got to organize it on proper methods, and then God will bless it. So on to 2.3 then, and names two laymen who further changed the concept of mission, and it started here in Edinburgh, as we're going to see, Moody and Sankey. Before their visit to Edinburgh in 1873, they were almost unknown. But after their time here, they were household names. Now, there's a sketch on the notes there. It's obviously not Edinburgh, it's Brooklyn, New York, but that's typical. Moody in the centre is preaching, and on the right, Sankey is at the organ. And the reading underlines the fact that it was from 1873 that revival in this sense developed. So, just going down the details of 2.3 there, I'll pick up the headings and add to them. Moody was an American, converted through the influence of his Sunday school teacher. He went to Chicago and became a successful businessman. He teamed up with Sankey, 3 years his junior, and talented singer, and they worked together for 25 years. They came to Liverpool, really an invitation of an Englishman, in June 1973, practically unknown, landed and discovered the Englishman who invited them had died, and nobody knew them or who they were. So they held some missions in the north of England. An evangelical Leith minister heard about them, went down to see for himself, and invited the Americans to come to Edinburgh in November, just 6 weeks later. So local ministers took the Assembly Hall on the Mound, which was then the largest public building in Edinburgh, and it was soon crowded nightly. Now there were four innovations. I want to keep developing this idea of how mission changed. Four innovations, and they're in the notes there at 2.3 in the indented four sections there. The first was that solo singing became an integral part of evangelism. The adverts for the crusade read, quote, "Mr. Moody will preach the gospel and Mr. Sankey will sing the gospel." And this is the first time that solo singing was an integral part of evangelism. Now, Sankey accompanied himself by a small organ, which the local people nicknamed Kiss the Whistles. Now, it's relevant to this building because the Kiss the Whistles was borrowed from what was then the Carver's Close Mission, not the present building, but one just up the street. And after the mission was over, they returned the organ to the Carver's Mission, and it was in this building here until 1960, when it was sold to an American. Shock, horror, what a fuss. Well, now, the point is that solo singing became an effective part of evangelism. One solo particularly deserves mention. You probably know the story. There's an older hymn known as the 99. The story is that Moody and Sankey had been in Glasgow, and they were coming back on the train. Moody wanted time to prepare for the evening meeting, so Sankey bought himself an evening newspaper and sat down to read it. And in the newspaper he found a poem about the lost sheep, and he thought, that's interesting, I might use that someday. So he cut it out and put it in his pocket. And a few days later, in the assembly hall, Moody preached on the lost sheep in the gospel. And he turned to Sankey and said, "Mr. Sankey, could you give us some appropriate closing solo, please?" So Sankey pulled this bit of paper out, put it on the organ, and began to sing. "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, while one was out on the hills away, far off from the hills of gold." When he got to the end of the first verse, of course, he had to remember what he'd sung for the second verse. That's why it's just a flat tune. He was just really doing a couple of notes up and down. But this was immensely effective. What an impact it had on the meetings. And solo singing became a part of it. Secondly mentioned there, Moody stressed the joys of heaven and the love of God demonstrated at Calvary rather than hell and judgment. And this led to, quote the note there, the end of Calvinist ascendancy and the beginning of an era in which evangelical Arminianism predominated. Come to Christ, come forward, it's up to you. Third innovation was requests for prayer. The preacher read out requests and people prayed for them, and those who were anxious were invited to stand up and people would pray for them there and then. And the fourth novelty, to Edinburgh at least, was this inquiry meeting where experienced Christians linked up with those who had come forward and explained the gospel to them. Now, the effect of this, as the notes go on to say, was that apart from the conversions, Sunday services in many churches became more user-friendly. Lay people realized that they had a part to play in evangelism. Now, this was a huge shift in church life and a permanent one. We'll see next month when we come to a whole series of citywide evangelistic crusades in the 20th century how much they built on this foundation. The next paragraph is about Moody and Sankey's return to Edinburgh in 1881. I put the details there because that led to the establishment of this building where we're sitting this afternoon. This building was the generosity of an appeal which Moody made. The details are there. Well, so much for the 19th century. Let's move on to two of the consequences. They're preceded very briefly at the foot of page 3 of the notes, and then we'll look at them in more detail. First of all, number one, a vision for world mission, and then secondly, new idea, interdenominational societies. So on to page 4 of the notes, and at the same time on to page 4 of the supplement. This first bit is not in the notes, so don't try to follow 3.1. I'll just talk round it. At the beginning of the 19th century, it seemed unlikely, even impossible, that Christianity could ever take permanent root in non-Christian civilizations. The 19th century changed that for three reasons, which are in the notes there. First, the revival gave Europeans a new vision for world mission. Secondly, a change of government policy, which we'll look at. And thirdly, a change of government. Change of government policy. Before the 19th century, European nations, apart from the Spanish, had no vision to conquer the countries they went to trade with. They were traders, they simply had trading posts. But the 19th century brought this new policy, which we now call colonialism or imperialism, that is, Europeans establishing empires for themselves all over the world, as you see on the supplement to the foot of page 4 there. It Barts in Pink were the British Empire in 1914. You've probably heard the well-known saying, there was no part of the British Empire where the sun ever set, because when the sun rose in the east and covered Australia, moved on, by the time it reached India and Africa, the sun never set on the British Empire. The third difference was that the invention of steamships and railways gave Europeans unprecedented access to these new countries. So, on to page 5 of the notes, and the coloured map at the top there, these are the dates and the countries that European nations colonised, and the black and white map below it is when these countries regained their independence from European intervention. And between these dates, the European nations dominated, controlled these countries. Now, here's the key point. This was the vehicle for evangelism in these new countries. It wasn't the cause of evangelism. The cause of evangelism was the revivals which vitalized the church and gave them a vision. But the vehicle, how you got there, was using the arteries of European empires. And every European country used the emperors, the empire, the arteries of empire to spread Christianity. Now, I know that we're embarrassed nowadays looking back about what is called imperialism. It certainly had its disadvantages. But the 19th century missionaries had no qualms about using the trade routes, the steamships, the trains, for spreading the gospel. And I said, humanly speaking, it's very difficult to see how Christianity could ever have become a worldwide religion if it hadn't been for the imperialism of the 19th century. On page 4 of the supplement there, you see William Carey, who really galvanized the British, and Livingstone, and some of the stories about Livingstone. Back to the notes again on page 4 in that chart at 3.2. This is the second big feature of the 19th century. Some 19th century missionary work was carried out by denominations. For example, you see the second on the list there is the Baptist Missionary Society. But nearly all the others were by interdenominational societies. Some of them had to change their names. For example, the 1, 2, 3, 5th one there is now called InterServe. It was founded as the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship, but that and things like the next one, the China Inland Mission, this became unacceptable for countries in recent years, so they've changed their names to be more acceptable. As our Lord said, you must be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. But the point is that these were people coming together from across the Christian denominations with a common zeal to evangelize an area, Nigeria, Brazil, or Fiji, wherever it was, and they formed these societies to do so. As I mentioned earlier, the catalyst for this was William Carey. He gathered a group together and tried to interest them in overseas mission, and the story you well know, he was told, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it in his time without your help or mine," prevailing Calvinism. And at a subsequent meeting, Carey produced the reports from the Moravian missionaries in India and said, "Look what they're doing in India, why can't we do the same?" And that sparked it off. So, moving on then to the next page, the notes, to 3.4, religious societies. Another consequence of the revivals was that evangelical Christians, spiritually awakened in the revivals, saw there were needs in this country as well as overseas. What do you do if you've got a passion for evangelism or literature or some form of social outreach? Well, if you can't get your own church enthusiastic, you look around across the denominations and you find like-minded believers in different backgrounds who come together to form a society. And this is the big feature of the 19th century, interdenominational evangelical societies looking to serve the needs of this country. Perhaps the best known continuing example is the Keswick Convention. That's on the last line of 3.4 there. An Anglican minister began in 1875 to hold open-air meetings at the Cumbrian town of Keswick, and this appealed to Christians from all denominations. He emphasized particularly sanctification, how to defeat sin, how to live victoriously. And this was so popular that they set up a new society, specifically to arrange for the annual Keswick Convention. And that still goes on, has a deep impact on British evangelicals. Originally it was a week, now it's 3 weeks in July. And it still has the flag flying over the tent, all one in Christ Jesus. We're not here because of our denomination, we're coming together for a specific purpose. So our fourth topic, middle of page 5, is new denominations. As the note says, just simply a name to describe a group of churches that accept one another. The World Council of Churches, formed in 1948, now has 349 denominations affiliated to it. Why there were so many new denominations? Well, it's another consequence of the revivals. If you're in a church and you're spiritually awakened and you're excited and you want to do evangelism and you can't get the church you're in to see the vision, again, you look around and you find other people who may have other backgrounds and you join together, and this soon becomes a new church, then a new denomination. Now, obviously, this was only a Protestant phenomenon. The Roman Catholic Church did reform itself in various ways during the 19th century, but there are no new denominations in the Roman Catholic Church. You're either a loyal Catholic or you're excommunicated. The rest of page 5, we'll not go into detail. That's just a recap of denominations that came into being at the Reformation we looked at last time. So go on to page 6 of the notes. And I want just to go over this to remind you. Starting at the top of page 6, we've got the day of Pentecost, not mentioned there, but when the church began. And we saw more or less a united group until 451. There was then a big conference, you may just remember it, at Chalcedon. They debated the nature of Christ. And those who believed that Christ had only one nature, and not two, split off from the mainstream church and formed the Orthodox Church. And as you see in the extreme right-hand column, they're still there today, still separate. The others went on down the vertical line for another 600 years. Remember 1054, the big bust-up, the Eastern Church based in Constantinople, broke with the Western Church based on Rome. Now, the 450 years, we come to Martin Luther, and you see that we come off into what is called the Protestant Reformation. Curiously, they leave the Anglican Church in the left-hand column for a while. They see it coming out of the Catholic Church, and of course, in one sense, we saw that's true. But you see how many branches of the Anglican Church there are going down the left-hand column. What I want to emphasize is the second column, simply called Protestant, but see how many different sorts of Protestant churches there are. And within that, the alphabetical order, you see the word Presbyterian. Well, that simply masks a huge proliferation of Presbyterian churches. Scotland had its fair share, probably more than different denominations who are Presbyterian in their church government. You see, when a congregationally governed church divides, you simply have two churches going their own way. But you remember the Presbyterian structure we looked at? You've got the church, you've got the presbytery, you've got the synod, you've got the assembly, you've got the missionary board. And so when a Presbyterian church divides, you've got to duplicate the whole structure. And that's why it gets so complicated. So, going on from there then to page 7 of the notes, and just a very brief word about the Scottish disruption. I'm not going to go into the details, they're set out in the notes there. But turn over on the supplement to page 7, and this is a very, very brief overview of the Scottish situation. The member of the Church of Scotland, which became Presbyterian, in contrast to the English Episcopalian, really started in 1560 under John Knox. And we saw earlier how they struggled for about 130 years because the English kept trying to impose Episcopalian churches on Scotland. But in the next yellow mark there, in 1690, Presbyterianism was formally recognised as the official religion of Scotland and set up the established church. But it wasn't long before they had their differences, and Erskine breaks off with the secession, and then he has a couple of subdivisions under his name. Then the next line coming out, Gillespie breaks off another secession. The one that interests us most is the one in yellow in 1843, when under Chalmers the Free Church broke away. Almost a quarter of the total of the ministers and members of the Church of Scotland broke away for reasons set out on page 7 of the notes to form the Free Church of Scotland, called the Disruption. Some of them came together again in 1900, not all. Those who didn't agree with the 1900 merger became the Free Church of Scotland, or the We Frees. And then 1829, most of the others came back into the Church of Scotland. Just a very quick précis. Heading 6 on the middle of page 7 of the notes again. And this is, as I promised at the end of the last lecture, a look at evangelical influence on society. I'm not going to work down all of the notes there, but the first one is the Industrial Revolution. On the facing page, you see a picture of a gloomy mill, and the inside with the horribly cramped and dangerous conditions. Down below had a picture of a young fellow down a coal mine, and Shaftesbury, an evangelical, picture of him there. He campaigned for legislation to stop boys under 10 working underground and going up chimneys and so on. And also on page 8 there, the Thomas Barnardo setting up his orphanages and so on. Page 9, Elizabeth Fry working in prisons. And so on. A list there on page 9 of the supplement of various evangelical reformers. Why do you say the evangelicals get in on this? Well, you see, until the middle of the 18th century, this is not in the notes, Britain was primarily an agricultural society. And then with the invention of these new machines and the emphasis on manufacturing, thousands of people moved into towns to get jobs in these new factories and ended up in slum housing. They just couldn't cope. Now, the Church of England, as we know, was organised into parishes. It took a lot of work, including an Act of Parliament, to set up a new parish. And they just didn't keep pace with movement. The minister of a village church might suddenly find himself responsible for a whole city that had grown up. Indeed, the parish of Halifax in Yorkshire had 110,000 new inhabitants in 1831, with only one vicar and one curate. And so many factory workers found themselves literally outside the church. There wasn't room inside the church, nor could the church care for them. So their methods were partially met. This is page 7 of the notes again, and the second of the black dot notes, by the Methodist societies. We looked briefly at them last time. This was Wesley's idea that as well as remaining within the church, you get groups of people together for midweek meetings, you form societies for social good, you divide them into classes. About a dozen people, they met weekly. Classes for women, classes for men, classes for different ages, and so on. And this hugely developed lay ministry, because clearly there weren't enough Methodist ministers to look after these societies. And so, as long as you had a conversion experience and enthusiasm for the work, you became a lay leader within the Methodist Church. And so you've got a movement among lay people that was never paralleled within the Church of England. And these were the building blocks of the evangelical revival. The third dot on page 7 there is interdenominational societies. We've touched that already. People coming together for various reasons. In fact, we'll probably just leave it at that and go on to page 8 of the... No. Where are we at? No, we're still on page 7 of the notes. onto the back page of the supplement. There's a list of some of the societies, started by evangelical Christians, RSPCA, that's where it started, and particularly the YMCA. And I want to mention the YMCA because of one particular significance. Who do you think invented basketball? Well, it was evangelical Christians meeting in the YMCA, providing accommodation for young men who'd moved into the towns. What do you do with youngsters in the winter? Nowhere to go, it's too cold. You hire a hall, you hang a basket at each end of it, and you throw a ball, and you've invented the game of basketball. That's where it came from, the YMCA catering for the social needs of young people. They didn't invent baseball, but they popularized it, and there are details of that on page 7. Yes, just coming down the dots on page 7, sorry, I'm jumping about. The fourth dot is temperance. This became a big issue. Excessive drinking was a huge social problem in the 19th century, and evangelicals in many countries, including Britain, encouraged people to abstain from alcohol, to sign the pledge, and with that commendable aim that prevention is better than cure, most evangelical churches had bands of hope, activities for children to encourage them. And, you know, social drinking is just acceptable nowadays among evangelicals, but up to 1950 it was unthinkable. Evangelicals just didn't touch alcohol. There's one perfectly true case of a man who was charged before the court with being drunk in charge of his car. And when the defense agent got up to give a plea of mitigation, he said that this man is a member of an evangelical church in Edinburgh. And he said, I don't believe this man was drinking. Folk who go to that church just don't drink alcohol. And this was the legacy of the 19th century temperance movement. Orphanages mentioned there, we've looked at some names. The Clapham sect, evangelicals who lived in a suburb of London known as Clapham and who worked tirelessly for reform. Just a closing illustration, back to the notes at the very bottom. I like this as an illustration. Imagine you're making a cake, and you're baking it in layers. You've got a layer of sponge, a layer of cream, another layer of sponge, a layer of jam, something else and so on. And you have this lovely cake. Now, how do you eat that cake? You don't take it off by horizontal slices and eat all the jammy bits. You take a knife and you slice down through the cake and you get a bit of the best of all the layers. And that's how I see the evangelical movement. We all come from different layers with different modes of church government, of different ways of baptism, different gifts of the Spirit and so on. But slice down through the denominations and you get the evangelicals working together on projects of common interest. Well, now we must stop. The time is just about gone. Unless you have any questions, we'll just have our closing prayer. Well, let's go back to the very first page of the notes. This is by a man who typified evangelicalism in the 19th century. So we'll join him in his prayer. O my Father, with my whole heart I praise you for this wondrous life, for prayer, for fellowship, for experience of my oneness with Jesus. Keep me ever so dwelling and working in the presence of your glory, that prayer may be the spontaneous expression of my life with you. Blessed Saviour, with my whole heart I praise you, that you came from heaven to share with me in my needs and cries, I might share with you in intercession. I thank you for taking me into the school of prayer, to teach me the blessedness and the power of a life that is all prayer, that through me your blessings may be dispensed to those around me. Holy Spirit, with deep reverence, I thank you for your work in me. It is through you I am lifted up to share in the fellowship between the Son and the Father and enter into the life and love of the Holy Trinity. Spirit of God, perfect your work in me. Let my life become one that is unceasingly to the glory of the Father, to the blessings of those around me. Amen. Amen.